Many years ago, William Gladstone spoke before the House of Commons in Great Britain. And he made an announcement that Princess Anne had succumbed to a terrible disease that was ravaging Europe at that time, diphtheria. And he told a very touching story of how the princess had contracted that horrible malady. You see, her daughter had contracted the disease first. And the doctors had told the princess not to kiss her daughter, not to allow the baby's breath, the little girl's breath, to come anywhere near her, lest she also contract the disease and succumb to it. But as she was taking care of her small child, as the little girl was rasping and struggling for breath, not thinking of herself at all, she took the little girl and brought her to her bosom and began to rock back and forth with her. And as the little girl often did, she asked her mother a question. She said, "Mother, will you kiss me?" And so Princess Anne kissed her daughter and contracted diphtheria. The daughter then would perish, and so would Princess Anne. That's a beautiful picture of a mother's love, because it paints the picture of the kind of love that the Bible discusses. A love that does not take into consideration the cost. A love that does not concern itself with the outcome or with the emotion of fear, but does what's right out of a heart and an emotion of care and of concern and of selflessness. And as we think about the Bible, certainly that's the kind of love that our God shows towards us, that He has shown and that He continues to show. When you think about love as it relates to Scripture, certainly your attention probably is drawn to what is referred to as the golden text, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God, the greatest being, so loved the greatest demonstration, the world, the greatest scope, that He gave His only begotten Son, the greatest sacrifice, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, the greatest promise, but have everlasting life, the greatest gift. Even though John 3:16 has been perverted by numerous ones, it's still perhaps one at least of the most beautiful verses of Scripture to be found anywhere in the New Covenant writings. Because it speaks of the kind of love that we mentioned at the outset, a love that does not concern itself with itself, but rather looks towards the good of others. And when we think of God, His love was absolutely selfless and sacrificial and active, the same kind of love that we're to show. When you think of God, if you're discerning and knowledgeable in Scripture, although there are many attributes that could be used to describe Him, He's holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. He is a God of grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He's a God of goodness, Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And we could go down the list of the various characteristics of God, but one of the ones that comes to mind immediately, at least in my case, and I'm sure in yours, is that He's a God of love. He who does not love does not know God. Remember 1 John 4:8? John would then respond after making that statement, "For God is love." He is the epitome of what love is supposed to be. Love oozes from and flows from His very character. "We love Him," John wrote, "because He first loved us," 1 John 4 and verse 19. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another," 1 John 4 and verse 11. And again, there are a multitude of verses that we could mention that highlight and spotlight the love of God, His love for man. Now this morning, what we want to do regarding the time that we have been allowed is we want to see the love of God through the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. We want to focus on the Son of God, on the Word, the Logos. And as we consider the second person of the Godhead, as we begin to focus upon Him and spotlight Him, we want to have the sentiment that the Greeks had who came to Philip. Remember in John chapter 12 and verse 31, and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, hopefully that's what we're thinking this morning. We wish to see Jesus. But we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste of death for every man. And then once we're done, like it was the case on the Mount of Transfiguration, may it be the case that we see only Jesus. He is the one who is going to be in the spotlight. Once the curtain is drawn back, He's going to be the one on center stage. And so that's how we're going to approach our lesson this morning as we talk about the love of Christ, the wonderful Christ, His love for man. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that true? From Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, if there's one theme that's constantly sounded, it's this: Jesus loves me. And as we think about His life, as we think about His existence, as we consider His person, that's seen time and time again. The love of Christ for man. To begin with, we see the love of Christ for man in His exit. In His exit, we might say in His departure. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in that chapter in just a moment. And I recognize that some of the things we're going to say initially this morning as it relates to the Lord's departure or exit are some of the same things which were mentioned last night regarding His pre-existing state. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus has always been. As the second person of the Godhead, consisting of the Father, the Word, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, He has always been. And if we repeat some things that were said last night, that's okay, because I believe it is true that repetition is the mother of learning. And it doesn't hurt to go over things time and time again, especially spiritual things, biblical things. And so if we say a few things that were mentioned last night, forgive me for so doing, but I think it'll be helpful. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, Genesis 1 and verse 3. Most of the time when we read the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, especially if we're not particularly knowledgeable in the Scriptures, we might think that the Father was there, perhaps alone, in the creation process. Of course, a close look at Genesis chapter 1, we'll see that true, the first person of the Godhead, whom we refer to as the Father, certainly He was present. Verses 1 and 2, the Spirit was present, but also the Word was present. Jesus was there. Again, not being referred to, I suppose, as Jesus in the same sense as He is today, since we're talking about before His incarnation. But the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, was certainly present in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, John 1, verses 1 and 2. He was in the beginning with God. And notice it says, all things were created through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Who is the Word that's mentioned in John 1? Now we know that, don't we? And the Word became flesh, verse 14. And dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's this one who was with God in the beginning, who was a part of the creation process, and who clothed Himself with flesh, living in the first century and dwelling in the midst of men? We know from the context, we know from history, we know from the Bible that that's referring to Jesus the Christ. Amazingly enough, again, before His taking on of human flesh, becoming a man, Jesus existed in the heavenly realm, and He always existed. Remember the statement that was made in John 8 and verse 58, after our Lord declared to some Jews on that occasion that they were not really Abraham's children, at least spiritually, but rather they were of their father, the devil, John 8 and verse 44. And Jesus spoke of Abraham, and he said, Abraham rejoiced and was glad to see my day. And the Jews on that occasion were confused, saying, look, you're not yet 30 years of age, and you say Abraham saw your day. And Jesus made a statement in verse 58 of John 8. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I always was, I am presently, and I always shall be. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to Jehovah, whom shall I say sent me? And he said, I am has sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I've always been. Jesus existed in heaven. In that place of bliss, there's another passage that I find interesting. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Remember that wonderful context where Isaiah received his call to be a prophet and he saw this glorious manifestation or vision of the Lord in the heavenly realm, his train filling the temple? What's interesting is in John chapter 12, in verse 41, John looked back to Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, who was he talking about in John 12? He was talking about Jesus. And John was saying that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, long before Jesus was born of a woman born under the law, Isaiah saw him. You say, why all this talk about the pre-existent state of Jesus? To say this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face, fellowship with deity, the second person of the Godhead. In heaven itself. Now imagine for a moment, the most beautiful place, a place of peace and a place of contentment, a place of beauty and a place of grandeur, a place where no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death. A place where one could dwell forever and forever without a heartache, without a sorrow. Imagine for a moment you were able to dwell there. Would you leave a place like that to come to earth, this world, which the Bible pictures, Romans 5 and verse 12, as being tainted by sin and death, a place of heartache and sorrow and trial and tribulation? Would you leave a place of perfection and beauty and comfort to come here? I dare say most of us would refuse such an invitation. Imagine for a moment that there was a need for you to come to earth, because without you coming, all of those dwelling on earth, in the world, would perish without you coming and doing something in particular for them. You say, well, I might. Perhaps the better side comes out and you begin to think, maybe I would. Maybe if people really needed me, I might leave a place of comfort, because that would be the thing to do. But what if those people that you would leave a place of glorious bliss for, by and large, would turn their backs upon you and reject you? Reject your coming and reject your love and reject your sacrifice. Would you come? Would you leave? I would imagine that most of us would not. But you see, isn't that what Jesus faced? Again, the plan had been formed and fashioned even before the foundation of the world. Just read Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, or 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. We know that God had it in mind, but think about it for a moment. Man, throughout the ages, constantly, habitually turned his back to God, rebelled. And when Jesus came, the Bible says in John 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And he knew that that would be the case. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus declared that only few would actually do the Father's will and enter that narrow gate, whereas many would choose the wide or the broad way, which leads to destruction. But you see, Jesus loved those that he knew would choose to come to him, but he also loved the world. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, 1 Timothy 4 in verse 10. But in his love for man, even though he knew that we would be imperfect and selfish and sinful and by and large would reject him, he chose to leave the most perfect place to come and to clothe himself with flesh, to live a hard life, to die a cruel death. He left heaven. And he did that for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8 speaks of how Jesus made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His deity? No, he was still God. He emptied himself of rank. And he took on a subservient role. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says that God is the head of Christ. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6. You see, Jesus took on a role which would be a submissive one, the role of a servant, serving his heavenly Father, but at the same time, the one who's King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, served us as well. Why? Because he loved us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He exited the heavenly realm and became a man. That demonstrates his love. In the second place, as we talk about the love of Christ for man, we might also mention his example. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 3. I want you to consider a particular passage. In Titus chapter 3, the first seven verses, there's a beautiful picture of the scheme of redemption, how God saved us. But verse 3 is interesting to me because after urging Titus to remind those to whom Paul was writing to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, he says this in verse 3. He says, "But we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." When you look at that description there in verse 3, that typifies mankind, doesn't it? How most people live, selfish. How desperately we needed someone to come and to show us how to live. And then verses 4 through 7 speaks of how the kindness and the love of God toward man indeed did appear in the person of Jesus Christ, who has bestowed his grace upon us. You see, Jesus came and set the perfect example. And as you read through Scripture, you see that the Bible declares that we are to be as he is. For instance, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke records for us, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained shall be like his teacher." You see, we're to be like he is. We might mention John chapter 13 and verse 15. We're to serve as he served. He says, "I have given you an example that as I have done to you, that you should do for one another." We're to love as he loved. John 13 verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're to obey as he obeyed. John 15 and verse 10. "If you obey my commandments, then you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." We're to think as he thought. 1 John 2 and verse 6. "If we declare or say that we abide in him, we also ought to walk just as he walked." We're to walk as he did. We're to suffer as he did. We're to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. The point is that had it not been for Jesus and his perfect life, I like 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. "In him was no guile, nor was deceit found in his mouth. perfectly sinless. Had it not been for Jesus coming and demonstrating to us how we're supposed to live, we would be helpless and hopeless regarding how we're to conduct ourselves in this world. How can I perfectly please the Father? By following in the steps of the one who always did those things that please Him, John 8 and verse 29. The greatest challenge known to man is to follow Jesus Christ. And it's a challenge. Some people say Christianity's for the weak. I declare that that's false. Christianity takes determination and will and fortitude and courage. But the beautiful thing is, if we'll follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, Revelation 14 and verse 4, we'll arrive where He is. Where is He? He's in heaven. He's our forerunner. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. In other words, He's gone in behind the veil into the most holy of places. He's scouted out the domain, and now He's readied that place for us, if we will follow in His steps. You see, the fact that Jesus would come and show us how to live demonstrates His love for us. Aren't you thankful for the person of Christ? Whether you're an agnostic or an atheist, doesn't matter, or a believer, if you truly see Jesus for who He is, you have to admit He was the most wonderful, the greatest individual who has ever lived, and He has set the greatest example. His example says a lot about how much He loves us. Here's something else to consider. What about His enduring? Turn to Mark chapter 8. I'm going to take a little trip through Mark for just a few moments. Mark chapter 8. Again, we're talking about Christ's great love for man. And as we do, we want to consider something about Jesus as we talk about. Certainly, we've mentioned His exit. That shows His love. We've talked about His example. That shows His love. But let's talk about His enduring. The fact that He was able to finish the mission that He was given to do. Remember on the cross, John 19 and verse 30, He uttered that famous phrase, "It is finished." He succeeded. "I have finished the work that You have given Me to do," John 17, verses 3 to 5. But understand that Jesus was born to die. He knew full well that He had come into this world to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, to be a propitiation for the sins of the world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And as you read through those accounts which talk about His ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that it was upon His mind at all times that He was headed towards the cross. The shadow of the cross loomed large over everything that He did. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, the text tells us that He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Notice He began to teach them many things. What kinds of things? That the Son of Man must suffer and that He must die. Jesus was aware of the fact that a death sentence was looming, that He was headed to the executioner every step of the way. Just turn over one more chapter to John chapter 9, or Mark chapter 9, pardon me. I like John a lot, and sometimes I say John when I should be saying Mark or Matthew or Luke. Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. Again, this is the second time in a very brief span. He said, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him." Isn't that interesting? And after He is killed, He will rise the third day. But notice what Jesus is saying, what He understands. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And all the while, every step that He takes, every day that passes, He understood that that was bringing Him one step closer to what He had been brought into the world to do. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," John 1 and verse 29. Mark 10 and verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Well, Jesus, why are you going up to Jerusalem? He said, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles." Mark 8 and verse 31. I'm going to die. Mark 9 and verse 31, I'm going to die. Mark 10 and verse 33, I'm going to die. What kept him going? What exactly was it that motivated this man to do what he did? I think Hebrews 12 gives us the answer. I really do. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, after discussing the great heroes of faith who had withstood temptation and trial and had remained strong and faithful throughout it all, the Hebrews writer would make this statement. He would say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice this. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think this is the reason that he endured. Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the throne or on the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. Jesus, why did you do what you did? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and 36, how the Bible says he went a little farther and fell down on the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. As he struggled in the garden, as he sweat and as he cried, would it be sweat or sweated? As he sweated and he cried, what allowed him, what gave him the fortitude and the determination not to try to find some other way to save man from his sins? It was the joy. Well, what joy? Was it that the glory that he had experienced before the foundation of the world, the restoration of it, John 17, 3-5? I suppose to some degree, but I believe that the joy there was the fact that once he did that, you and I could be saved. He loved us that much to struggle in the garden and then to allow himself to be arrested and to go through that mockery of a trial and to be beat and flogged and crucified. You see, his endurance, the fact that he was willing to see it through, says a lot about how much he loves us. Last point. His enduing says a lot about his love for us. To endue means to endow. Means to bestow. When we think about all that's been bestowed upon us, we have been made children of God, 1 John 3 and verse 1. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. But think about what is still in store for you and for me. Peter spoke of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, an inheritance. You see, we're children of God, and therefore the inheritance that comes to children will one day be given to us, everlasting or eternal life. And I find it interesting. Jesus left heaven and came to earth, didn't he? Because he loves us. And he left heaven and came to earth that you and me might leave earth and go to heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. An endowment of a heavenly home. You see, Jesus left heaven and came to earth and faced what he did so that we wouldn't have to face all of this without any hope. How much does he love us? Well, certainly, his exit says a great deal about it, doesn't it? Would you have left heaven and come to earth for people who, by and large, would care nothing for you? His example says a great deal about how much he loves us. He has shown us how to live. He has set before us the greatest challenge, and what the Bible refers to as abundant living, John 10 and verse 10, when we accept that challenge and determine to follow him. His endurance, as difficult as it was, the emotions that he felt, the terror of the cross, Jesus was willing to go. And then his endowment. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Heaven, eternal life, and inheritance. Things that certainly we do not deserve. But by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to close with Galatians 2. The beauty spot of the book of Galatians. And as we think about Christ's love for man, I want you to think about this particular verse and focus upon it for the rest of your days, but certainly as we meditate on what we've talked about. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now notice, Christ's love for man, for the world. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? That Jesus loves the world. But brethren, there's something that's even more amazing to me, something that's even more special to me, and it's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, which I can say. Speaking of Jesus, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. See how personal that is? Why have I chosen to be faithful? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I'm thankful that he loved you. But it's especially joyful to know that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And I believe this. I believe that when Jesus came to earth and died on the cross, as far as his deity was concerned, he knew who I was before I was born. And he loved me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The great love of Jesus, the wonderful Christ, for man. May it bless your heart and enrich your soul.